All right, Luke chapter, let's see, where are we at? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's where we are. We're not in Luke, we're in 2 Corinthians. Where are we tonight? 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. And I want to look at, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this particular verse tonight, but we are studying 2 Corinthians, and I thought I'd start here. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we have received as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We've been looking at that verse now for some weeks with regard to we did a little excursion about how to study the Bible, and some of the basic principles of honesty of handling God's word, and one of the things that you do when that comes up is, instead of following the traditions of men, just the honest approach is to take God's word at face value, and when it contradicts the traditions of men, if you want to follow the traditions of men, go ahead, that's your business, but don't claim it to be the word of God. Just let it be what it is. And one of the high points in life, in the Christian life, is the season we're in right now. Next week is Christmas. And, we're at the end of the year, and you were asking for some Christmas songs. And while I was teasing this morning, our folks were having a real tough time singing some of the Christmas carols. The organ and the piano were having trouble getting them together, and we were having trouble deciding which one we wanted to get together with. And, Carl's singing one place, and somebody over here singing there, and some over there. And we're all thinking, do we have this thing or don't we? And we all decided we didn't. And I told the particular song we were having so much fun with, I said, the only good thing about that is that song is so unscriptural, it doesn't make any difference if we sing it right or not. Even if you got it right on key every time, you wouldn't get it right. And the reason for that is there's a lot of misunderstanding about what the Scripture teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's a lot of tradition that's added to it. I mentioned this morning that the Lord was not born in December. He was born in late September, early October. But that during this time of the year, in the Scripture, is something very marvelous that took place. What the adversary has tried to counterfeit is not the birth of Christ, but it was the real miraculous thing at the coming of Christ, and that's His conception. And someone asked me, in fact, not someone, but several people asked me, said, well, where's the tape for that? And I said, well, it's in the bookstore. And then they said, well, it wasn't there when they went to look. So I told them I would teach it tonight, and then they didn't show up tonight. So I'll teach it anyway. Luke chapter number 1, a number of you have been through this material with us before, and some of you hadn't. So for those that hadn't, this will be new. And for those of you that have, well, you'll just be able to enjoy seeing somebody that doesn't know it learn it. But in Luke chapter 1, we've been studying the book of Luke on Wednesday night, and I've mentioned several times that I just enjoy, personally, my own personal, private, individual, subjective opinion about what I enjoy. I enjoy the book of Luke. It's a gentle book. It's not real didactic. It's not threatening. It's not thundering. It's just Dr. Luke. And he has such a wonderful bedside manner. I can understand why Paul called him the beloved physician. I don't know about you, but I've been to doctors I'd have never called that. Some of them are not beloved. My daughter-in-law works for a long time has worked in the hospital out there in St. Charles, and she works for a number of surgeons, works in the operating room around doctors all the time. And I know when I was going to school back in the deep dark ages of the past, I worked in a hospital for about a year, and you work around people like that, and you find out that they have all kinds of personalities, and a lot of them aren't real wonderful. And when you find one that you can call the beloved physician, boy, there's always something about his personality and his nature. Well, Luke was that way. Very attentive to detail, very attentive to the human side of things. And when you begin to read his account in Luke, he starts out by telling you that I'm a good historian. I've taken note of historical facts. And if you want dating systems, the book of Luke is wonderful for that. And in the first chapter of the book of Luke, it only takes a casual reading of this chapter to know that you could actually date the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in this chapter. It's not hard at all. And there's one key to being able to locate it on a calendar. I remember as a young man, just a teenager, maybe 18, 19 years old, reading through this book and studying through Luke, and I realized that Luke chapter 1, everybody said, we don't know when Jesus was born. And I kept reading Luke 1. I said, I don't know why not. It's obviously he was born 6 months after John the Baptist, and you can, John the Baptist, tells you when John was born, and so how hard can that be? But I said, if you could just figure out this one thing. And it took me a couple of years before I could figure that thing out, but because you've got to read the Old Testament to figure that out. And, you know, who reads the Old Testament? But anyway, you'll see as we go through this what I'm talking about. And you all of a sudden can understand that instead of the traditional idea that, well, we can't know when he was born, therefore it's okay just to say it was December, you can appreciate what really took place this time of the year. You read an encyclopedia of any kind, the Britannica, the World Book, Funkin' Wagnalls, any of them, and read about Christmas and December 25th, and they'll tell you that December the 22nd to the 25th, the winter solstice is, you know, the 22nd is the shortest day of the year, and the sun begins, the days begin to get longer. And in the pagan religions of the world that go back to Genesis 11 with Nimrod, Ashtaroth, and Baal, those pagan religions, Ashtaroth is a female deity. She's called the Queen of Heaven in the Bible. Now, it's strange. She's called the Queen of Heaven right down here on Addison Avenue also, if you've seen her church down here. And, you know, in fact, she's got several churches around Chicago named after her. Now, they don't call her the same name they don't call her Ashtaroth. They call her Mary. The Romans call her Juno. The Greeks call her Minerva. The Phoenicians called her something else. They had all kinds of names for her. But it all revolves around the mother of the sun god in the worship of the sun. If you were going to worship the sun, you'd have a special day for him. Wonder what day that would be. If you named the day after the worship of the sun, what would you call it? Well, you wouldn't call it night day. You'd call it, you got it. And originally, the days of the calendar, January, February, March, April, May, June, were all named after pagan gods. And when you got to September, October, November, and December, they only had 10 months in the year. Have you ever noticed that September, October, November, December, that's Sepe, that's 7, October for 8, the octagon, November, Nuevi for 9, December for decimal for 10. And you say, well, but September's not the 6th month, it's the what? It's the 9th month. How'd that happen? It's not the 8th, December's not the 10th, it's the 12th month, and so forth. They got pushed over because the Romans wanted to have some months named after their gods. Now, the Romans believed that the Caesars were gods incarnate in human flesh. They believed they were deified humans. And so they put Julius's name and Augustus Caesar's name in the middle of the calendar, and you have the months July and August stuck in there and push the other ones back. That's how come September's 9 instead of, you know, the 7th like you'd expect it to be, because of the meaning of the name. But January, February, and so forth, these are all named after pagan gods. Now, we don't know that. We don't worship pagan gods today by virtue of those names. Most people don't even have any idea about that. But that's etymologically, that's where these things come from. And we don't worship the sun god on Sunday because we got a name that, you know, they named that and so forth. But the places where these things come from and where names come from, the traditions where they come from, if you look up in the encyclopedias, and if you enjoy etymology, it's interesting to see the roots for some of these things and how they've come into our language. And they've lost their original meanings, and we've put other meanings on them, but they came from some places, certain places. And the universal festival worshipped in all religions at this time of the year revolves around, originally, the worship of the sun gods, the birth of the sun god. And the Nimrod was supposed to have died, and Astarte, his wife, took his, and then he's resurrected. That's where the Yule log comes from. You know, the tradition of the Christmas trees back in Jeremiah chapter 10. Another one of those things where you say, oh, you know. People say, oh, it's not a Christmas tree. I've sat in classes, never said a word, just read the first four verses of Jeremiah chapter 10 to people, and people say, you know, where'd that come from? And you can see it unless somebody talks you out of seeing it. But the idea with the Yule log, if you remember the traditions, is that it's put into the fireplace and burned on the 24th, and the next morning it miraculously has sprung back to life in the evergreen tree. And a picture of the birth of the sun god, worshiping. Now the sun is beginning to come back in its orbit, or the earth in its orbit, but the sun in the daytime, the days are beginning to be longer. And so they developed this pagan plagiarism associated with this time of the year to have this god to be born then. When Constantine made the Edict of Milan and just by virtue of his imperial Roman decree made all the world Christian, he's the guy that made a religion out of Christianity. And he said that his bishop in Rome would be the head of it all because he wanted Rome to be the Holy See, the head of everything. And took another 150, 200 years to consolidate that, but it happened that way. When he did that, he just took all the pagan stuff and said, okay, now we'll just declare all this Christianized. And they began to assimilate those things in. But the reason the adversary was plagiarizing December, and especially this time, the 22nd to the 25th, is because that was a time when God did do something very spectacular. Luke chapter 1, verse number 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now when he goes into the temple, there's an angel standing there. And verse 13, the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And Zacharias didn't believe it. Well, I mean, if you're an old man and an angel stands there and tells you you're going to have a kid, you know, that's some story to go home and tell your wife. You know, you try to get her to cooperate. You know, an angel said, you know. that's one of those things you got to. So he's got another problem. He doesn't believe it, so the angel said, I'm going to give you a sign. You won't even be able to talk until the baby's born. Now he's really up the creek. So, verse 23, it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house, and after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath God, the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men. So he does go home, and they do conceive John. The baby is going to be John the Baptist. So there's a point in time when Zacharias is at the temple doing his week of ministry. Then he goes home, and Elizabeth and he conceive John the Baptist. Now, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled, at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Now, after Elizabeth and Zacharias conceived John, 6 months later, the angel comes and says, Mary, you're going to have a baby. She asked a good question, verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I'm a virgin. I've never had a sexual relationship with any man. How am I going to have a baby? Somebody's asking me a while ago about the Bible issue. The Revised Standard Version translates that verse, How shall this be, seeing I have no husband? Well, 6th and 7th graders down here in the public schools can tell you how to have a kid without a husband. You know? That's no big deal. But that isn't what that verse said. So she says, how can it be? And he says, because God is going to do a miracle in the conception of the Messiah. And what the prophet said, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, a son, and he's going to be God's child. The Holy Ghost is going to come over you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and God's going to give birth to this baby boy. God the Father is going to be the father. Verse number 36, Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Now, there's enough information there for you to get what we got to do here. I don't know if Jeff's going to be able to follow me if I use the overhead. He's our spare cameraman here tonight. He's experimenting, learning how to do this the first time. If you zoom back enough to get the overhead when I write on it, you can do that. If you can't, don't worry about it, okay? John the Baptist is conceived at this point. Now, when John the Baptist is conceived at that point, that's going to be John. Have I got him on the page up here yet? There he is. All right. Then 6 months later, you're going to have the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, 280 days is the perfect gestation period for a human. So you'll have the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ at that point, 280 days after this point right here, which is 6 months after that point right there. Now you say, okay, that's great. Now if you could figure out that date, you could figure out that date. And if you can figure out that date, you could figure out that date, couldn't you? Can you see that well enough to agree with me? Well, if you go back to verse 5, you'll see that it is possible with the information given in Luke to figure out this date, the date of the conception of John. Look at verse chapter 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah. Now, that's important. The course of Abijah. Verse 8. It came to pass while he executed the priest office before God in the order of his course. He goes into the temple. Verse number 23. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house, and after those days Elizabeth conceived. So it's obvious that the course of Abijah is an anchor point for what's going on. Because when Zacharias goes into the temple to worship, to work there for the week of ministry that he had to do it, he's there during a specific calendar date. He then goes home the next week, and John is conceived. So I should be able to get the date of the conception of John within a week or so, based upon understanding where Abijah is. Now, the problem with that comes when you try to figure out Abijah. Because if you look a Bible up like I did years ago in a concordance, you know where you find the references? You're looking at them. And you say, well, then who's Abiah? And I couldn't figure who Abiah was. I didn't have Bible dictionary to look it up and figure it out in. And so I didn't know. But then one day I was reading my Bible. You know, when you don't know what to do, you just put it in the back of your head and keep reading. Just don't get frustrated. Just stick it in the back of your head and keep reading. Come with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. And I remember reading back through this passage back over here one day, and boy, it was just amazing how helpful this thing was, because I began to study the Old Testament back here in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore Eleazar and Ithamar executed the priest office. David, you remember the story about Aaron's four boys, Nadab and Abihu, back in Leviticus 10, they go in, they offer strange fire. God said that no fire is to be used on the altar except what comes off of that altar out there that God lights. And they went in and they needed to light the incense, so they pulled out his Bic lighter and, you know, go light the fire, and God struck him dead because he introduced strange fire instead of going out and get it off the altar of sacrifice like he was told to. And do that. And so Nadab and Abihu died before they ever had any kids. But Eleazar and Ithamar, they had kids. So Aaron's priesthood is going to be divided between those two houses. Now David distributed them, both Zadok, the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech, the sons of Ithamar, according to their offices and their service. And there were more chief men found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar. And thus were they divided. Among the sons of Eleazar, there were 16 chief men of the house of their fathers, and 8 among the sons of Ithamar, according to the house of their fathers. And so what David does, if you'll see it at the last part of verse 6, one principal household being taken from Eleazar and one from Ithamar. Now, if Eleazar's got 16 and Ithamar's got 8, one guy's got twice as many as the other. So if you send Eleazar's guys up to work in the temple for 16 weeks, and then you send Ithamar's over there to work for 8 weeks. In time, what's going to happen? Well, the guys that are up there 16 weeks, are they going to want to go home when it's time to go home? Probably not. They probably want to take over. And they would get more. They would become more powerful than the smaller house, and they would wind up taking over. So David, with the wisdom of Solomon, he says, I know what I'll do. We'll rotate. 1 week we'll take one from this family, the next week we'll take one from this family, and the next week we'll take one from this family, and the next week we'll take one from this family. So there's always a balance, one from one from the other. Now there are 3 times of the year everybody has to go worship and work. But all the rest of the time we'll take one from here and one from there. One from here, one from there. So he begins to list them, verse 7. Now the first lot came forth to Jehoiarib, the second to Jediah, go down to verse 10, the seventh to Hakaz, the eighth to Abijah. Well, now look at that guy's name, Abijah. That's almost like Abiah, isn't it? Except it doesn't have the J in it and so forth. Did you ever notice over in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, Acts, when you read about Isaiah, his name is, it doesn't say Isaiah, it says Isaias. Do you ever wonder why they spell it with an E instead of an I? And did you ever see over there where it talks about Elijah and doesn't call him Elijah, it calls him Elias? Well, that's the difference between the way the Hebrew would spell a guy's name and the way the Greek language would spell somebody's name. If you said my name in Spanish, my first name is Charles. What would that be in Spanish? No, it'd be Carlos. Right. My middle name is Richard. You know? They call him Ricky Ricardo. You know? So, now, if your name was Peter and you were French, it would be Pierre. And if your name was John and you were Russian, it would be Ivan. If you were Spanish, you would be a Puerto Rican, that you'd be Geraldo Rivera. If you were English, you would be Jerry King. Okay? By the way, have you seen Geraldo lately? He went to Afghanistan and disappeared. I haven't seen him on TV lately. I don't know if you have or not. Say, Geraldo disappeared. He up on those caves somewhere or something. I don't know. I hadn't seen him lately. I'm not missing him. I just found it was interesting. He went to the front line, and last time I saw him, he was talking about he had a gun. They weren't going to take him alive, and, well, you know. He's got experience looking in caves. You know, he started his career in Chicago looking in Al Capone's old vault, you know. He'll find the same thing in those caves over there, but that's, we study this. The verse 10, the eighth course is our guy. Abijah is Abiah. Just two different ways to spell the same name. And I discovered that, looked at that, and I found out later as I looked up in Bible encyclopedias that was the guy. And if I'd had a good Bible encyclopedia when I was studying Luke that first time, I could have looked it up and maybe found it quicker than taking me a couple years later. But here I got the guy. Now, what happens? Israel's religious calendar begins with what event? The Passover. The Passover is on what day? The 14th of the month, Abib, or the month Nisan. It's called Abib before the Babylonian captivity, Nisan after. That is our month, April. So if you take April the 14th is the Passover. The 15th day of the month is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for a whole week, they all the men in Israel go to Jerusalem and worship. Okay? So they're up there worshiping. Now, then they go home. And the next week, these courses begin. And the course begins with the first one. Then the second week, the next one. The third week, the next one. And finally, you would get down to the eighth week. And you'd have Zechariah go into the temple. So if you took a calendar, and I don't have a calendar here with me right off, but if you took a calendar, I got one, and you figured out, she got a big one. Probably the way my eyes are, I probably need a big one too now. But somebody said this morning, said you don't look the same without your glasses on. And I said, well, you look the same without my glasses on, and you don't look any better. April the 14th, which would mean on the 21st, the first week would begin. The 28th of April, the next one would begin. That would be the second one. The 6th of May, the third one. The 13th of, I'm sorry, not the 6th, but the 5th of May, the third one would begin. The 12th of May, the fourth one. The 19th of May, the fifth one. The 26th of May, the sixth one. The 2nd of June, the 7th one. So on the 9th of June, the 8th course would begin. So the course of Abijah is going to be somewhere along the line of June 9 through the 15th. So he's going to be in the temple along about June... really read that good, can't you? June 9 through the 15th, along in there. That's going to be the course of Abijah. Now, if he goes home, he's an old guy. Luke chapter 1, verse 23, says he departs to his own house. If you go down to verse 39, when Mary visited Elizabeth, Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country in haste into a city of Judah. So he didn't have to go that far. He's still down in the southern kingdom. And so it took him a couple of days to get home, a couple of days with sign language to explain to Elizabeth what's going on. So let's have, we'll say the next week would be June the 16th through the 22nd. So we'll put John the Baptist's conception sometime in the latter part of this week. Say Say if you give him 3 days to get home, that'd be 17, 18, 19 to get home. The 20th and the 21st to talk, you know, his wife into understanding what's got to happen here. And say somewhere between the 20th and the 20th, well, we'll just do the 25th, just because we want some of these work numbers to work out when we get a little later on. But somewhere along in there, easily to see how it would be the 22nd through the 25th that John is conceived. Now, if John is conceived June, then I got July, August, September, October, November. What have I got for the conception of Christ? I've got December, somewhere between that period of time right there. You see how that works out? Not hard to get. Once I've got this date, the rest of them fall into line. And then if you add 280 days to that, you wind up over here in somewhere between September 29 and October the 2nd, somewhere along in that period of time right in there, for to be born for the nativity. Can I tell you that the nativity of Christ is absolutely normal? There's nothing miraculous about his nativity. The miracle was right there. He was conceived of a virgin. That's where the miracle was. Come with me to Galatians chapter number 4. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter number 4, verse number 4. Paul's commentary. But when the fullness of the time was come, there was a time schedule in the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to get that, you got to go back to Daniel chapter number 9. And I'll have to erase it. I can't erase it now, so what am I going to do now? In Daniel chapter 9, did you ever wonder why the wise men said, "We've seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him, this born king of the Jews"? How in the world did they know, when they saw this new star show up out there, that it was his star? In the east, what's east of Jerusalem? If you take a map and you look dead east of Jerusalem, the same latitude, and just go east, you know what you run into? Babylon. Isn't that interesting? Come with me to two passages. Hang on to Galatians. You get Numbers chapter 23 in one hand, and I'll make it Numbers 24 in one hand, and Daniel chapter number 9. Where was Daniel in the book of Daniel? In Babylon. In fact, Daniel was one of the wise men of Babylon. He was recognized as a spokesman from God. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar interprets that dream, keeps all the wise men from getting croaked by Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebi announces and makes him, he says, you know, there's a God in heaven that reveals secrets to men, and Daniel is his spokesman. And Daniel got promoted to the head of the class early with Nebuchadnezzar. 70 years later, Nebuchadnezzar's boy died, his boys died, and Belshazzar, his grandson, has been overthrown, and Darius is on the throne now in Daniel 9. You'll notice verse 1 that it's after the 70 years, the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes. which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Daniel's studying his Bible and he discovers that God said that after 70 years of Babylonian captivity would be over. Well, it's 71 years, and so it's over. And so Daniel says, okay, Lord, if you said we're going to be in captivity for 70 years, and it's 71 years, so 70 years are over, now what? And so God sends Daniel a message by Gabriel and says, Dan, it isn't just going to be 70 years, they're going to be 70 weeks of years. The 70 years was for the land. So the land of Palestine, I'd get you guys out of there so the land could enjoy her Sabbaths and rest from the pollution that you guys are putting in it. But it's going to take longer to cleanse the people. 70 years will do the land. It's going to take 70 weeks of years to cleanse you guys. And so you need to just be patient. It's going to be a while, Dan. And he gives him the prophecy, verse 25. Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Now notice, there's a point again where this thing begins. And he says, from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes, right there, they're going to be 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. Now 7 and 62 is what? This isn't brain surgery. They're going to be 69 weeks. They're going to be divided into 7, where the wall's going to be rebuilt. They're going to be troublous times in here. Then there's going to be 62 weeks. What happens during that 62 weeks? Look at that verse 25. Tell me what he says happens in that 62 weeks. You see anything happening in those 62 weeks? What? From the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The wall shall be built again, even the wall in troublous times. That's right here. The wall's rebuilt. That's the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. It's Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, those prophets. These are post-exilic prophets, that 49-year period. You know what happens between there and there? There's nothing in the prophecy. God says, I'm not going to speak to you. There's just going to be silence. The Word, he says in Amos, says that back here. He said, there's coming a day when you're going to look around for the Word of God, you won't find it any place. You go search in the rocks and in the rivers. It won't be there. I won't talk to you. Until Messiah the Prince shall come. Then I'll talk again. You see, that's why John the Baptist is the voice of him crying in the wilderness. Something spectacular has happened with John the Baptist. There's been over 400 years of silence from God. Between the book of Malachi and Matthew, in your Bible, you've got a blank space there. Because God said there's going to be a blank space there. Matthew's still the Old Testament. But there's 400 years where there's nothing from God. That's the reason he wrote down Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and the minor prophets. He wrote them down because he wasn't going to communicate verbally. Did you ever wonder why Elijah and Elisha and Samuel and all those prophets back there never wrote any books? Oh, he's there talking to them. They didn't need to write books. But he said, there's going to come 400 years out of here. I'm not going to say anything. So I'm going to write it down so you'll have the Word written down, but there won't be any vision. There won't be any open prophecy. Heaven's going to be silent. And then I'll speak again. And the voice of one crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist, will announce the days of Messiah at hand. Now, until Messiah the Prince, it's going to be those 69 weeks. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Now, at the end of this 69 weeks, Messiah is going to be cut off. Now, if you're standing back over here, and you could figure out that date right there, could you figure out that date? Isn't it interesting how if you can just get these anchor dates, you could actually figure out where you are in prophecy? That's why he does it that way. Well, the commandment to go forth and restore and rebuild Jerusalem is in Nehemiah chapter number 2. And it took place about 445 B.C. Now, 69 times 7, 483 years. Everybody agree to that? I'm a mathematical genius, you think, right? No, I just knew that's how much it was. How many of you know what 9 times 7 is? Don't tell me, just so you... A few of you know. 63. I don't know what it is. But how many of you didn't know? Well, I better not ask you that. See, calculators have ruined you. You know, when I went to school, I had to use a slide rule and my fingers. And my kids use a calculator and push square root, and it makes me mad. I said, man, it took me months to learn to use a slide rule. I never was so glad to get out of class in my life. You know, not a stupid thing. And my kids just punched that little doohickey on the computer. And the math teacher thinks it's okay. Well, I figure if they can count the money in the checkbook, they're doing all right because they got money in the checkbook. You know, and anyway. 483 years. Now, you take the 49 years off there, and this is a little, this part of it's a little shorter. But from here to there, well, if you didn't have the date of March the 14th to know that that was the date of that right there, because you weren't real sure how they got that, you could get pretty close, couldn't you? Now, if Messiah the Prince is going to be cut off after this period of time here, could you figure out, if you knew when this thing started and when it's going to end over here, could you figure out about when Messiah is going to be born? What's he going to be? He's going to be a priest sitting on a throne. Right? Zechariah chapter number 6. How old does a priest have to be when he enters the ministry? He's got to be 30 years old. Now, you don't know how long his ministry is going to be, necessarily. There are some things that could help you guess 3 years, 3.5 years, but you don't know that for sure. But you know, he's got to be at least 30 years old before he gets publicly anointed into the ministry. So if I know when this ends, I'd say 30 years minus, I'm on minus 30 years, and I got 453 years. So if I go from here to there, 453 years out here, could I figure out within 3 years when he's going to be born? See how they did that? This was no mystery to them. Come with me to Numbers chapter number 24. There's a guy in your Bible named Balaam. Balaam was from the east, by the way, as it turns out. Numbers 23, verse number 7. And he took up this parable and said, Balak, the son of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come curse me, Jacob, and come defy Israel. And he can't do it. God won't let him. God gives Balaam 4 prophecies about the future of Israel. 4 of the most fantastic prophecies about what he's going to do through the nation Israel in the last days, way out in the future. Chapter 24, verse number 15. This is the last one of them. Balaam took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. He gives all that information about how it's going on, because this guy prophesied and didn't want to do it. What he said, he didn't want to say. He wanted to curse him so bad he could spend the money without already. He already had that money spent. But God wouldn't let him. And so he's making it clear what's happening here. God's talking through him. I saw him, but not now. In other words, this thing he saw isn't for their day, it's for a future day. I beheld him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob. Notice the star has a capital S. This is somebody. And a scepter, a king, shall arise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked at Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he shall perish forever, and so on and so forth. He goes on down there, and boy, when that guy got through, he was one sick puppy. Because the guys that hired him didn't want him to curse them. He wanted them to curse Israel. But notice when he does it, he says the description of the king who's going to come and have dominion in the earth as the Most High, taking possession of the earth as he destroys the Gentiles that hate Israel. He comes as a star out of Jacob. What do those wise men say they saw? They saw his star. Now what they saw was not some intergalactical appearance of a new star in the heavens, a new fireball out there that hadn't appeared before. What they saw was the appearance of the Shekinah glory of New Jerusalem as it came down into the heavens. And they saw, that star, when they saw it, they packed up their bags and went to Jerusalem. The star didn't lead them to Jerusalem, by the way. They packed up their bags went to Jerusalem and said, where is he that's born king of the Jews? And Herod and all Jerusalem said, what? What are you talking about? There's nobody here like that, and if there was, we'd kill him. See, if the star had been leading them, he wouldn't have led them to Jerusalem. That's the wrong place to have gone. It's a logical place. You'd think the king of the Jews had been born. Where would you go? Go to hometown of the city of the great king. So they went there looking for him, going to worship him. There weren't three wise men. There might have been a dozen. There might have been 30 of them. I don't know how many there were. They brought three gifts. Gold for the king, frankincense for the priest, myrrh for the prophet. They knew he was going to be a prophet, a priest, and a king, and they did exactly what Isaiah 60 said the nations were to do to honor him that's come to take possession of the earth in the name of the Most High God. These guys understood some things about the Bible and about prophecy. So they came because there was a fullness of time. There was a time schedule that they came on. And they came to the place where they expected him to have been received. He wasn't. And when they left out from Herod, Herod said, well, you go find, Herod found out, got somebody to look up Micah and found out what was going to be at Bethlehem. And so when they leave to go to Bethlehem hunting him, Herod says, well, you find him, you come back and tell me so I can go worship him. Then the star reappeared and led them to the house where he was. They never went to the stables. So when you go out here and you see the manger scene and you've got the wise men all bowed down there and you've got the star up overhead over the stable and the shepherds all together, that's just a figment of somebody's imagination. Sorry. Burst your bubble. But that isn't what happened. The angelic glory in the heavens, the night of his nativity with the angels and the shepherds were there. But the star appeared sometime later when the wise men got to Jerusalem, the months and months and months that it took them to move from Babylon all the way to Jerusalem with their entourage, and then to have Herod. Then Herod says, go find him. They go to Bethlehem, and the star leads them and stands over the house. Now you tell me you're going to get a star out in the heavens out there to come back close to the earth. What's going to happen? We're going to be toast. That was an angel. Angels in the Bible are called what? Stars. Associated with stars. And his star, this angel, leads them, sort of like Tinkerbell, you know, and leads them over there where it is. Not like Tinkerbell. You're supposed to laugh at that. He leads them to where the house is, and they go in and they worship. The star is associated with the wise men, because the events in Matthew 2 are events that foreshadow the second coming of Christ, where he's found in the house of Israel, worshipped by the kings as by the kings of the earth as prophet, priest, and king, with all the holy angels with him. In Luke, you have his nativity, the first coming. So even the character of the way Matthew presents it and the way Luke presents it is different. One focusing on the man, his nativity, the other focusing on this one that's born is the king, the one come to repossess the planet. So when you go back to Galatians now, and Paul says that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman. That issue there about the fullness of time is it is not just an offhand comment. It's a real thing. Because there is a time schedule. They could figure the date of the birth of Christ within 3 years. We can figure I'm talking about the year. We can figure the calendar date within about 3 days. Out of Luke chapter 1. Paul says in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now we're going to stop, but I read that just so you can understand. The person was conceived on that December day is the most unique person in all the universe. He was God who became a man. And Paul says he's the man, Christ Jesus. He's so unique that they don't even have a name, that they don't even have a way to describe it. Theologians use these great words, I love them, theanthropic person. They take anthropos for man, theos for God, put them together and say, that's who he is. Say, what does that mean? They say, I don't know. Had to make up a word to explain it. They talk about the hypostatic union. What does that mean? I said, we don't know. We don't know. We had to make up a word to explain it. How do you take God and all of his nature and take man and his nature and put them together and create a new entity that never can exist any other place? He's unique. And you hear all this stuff about religion. You see, when you make Christianity a religion, you diminish the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. You make him no different than Muhammad or Buddha or any other little peon like that that floats around who's just like you. And you take away from him the uniqueness of who he is. If you want to know how to really demonstrate, you know, witness to Muslims, witness to animists or whatever, the thing you've got nobody else has got is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love that verse when Paul says it over there in Ephesians when he talks about now to him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Who would have ever thunk to have asked God to become a man and go to a cross and die for you? You would have thought all day long and in the next week about how you could pay for your sins, But you'd have it had never even entered your mind to have asked God to pay for them. You know how you know that? Go out on the street and talk to people about it. It doesn't enter their mind when you tell them. That's only something God thought of. The original grace thinker was God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And thank God for that. Now, the thing to remember about all this to me, and the reason I go over it, is because you can do this because this stuff is real. This is not the figment of an imagination. It's not a mystical kind of a, you know, superstition that you believe. These are real events in real time, in real flesh and blood situations, just as real as you are. And God really intervened and really did these things because that's what was necessary to really redeem you and me and give us the adoption of sons. Take us home to Him, His heaven, and sit us at His table and say, I'm glad you're here. I'm happier you're here than you are to be here. Everything I own is yours. Help yourself. And you think, mercy. We better sing 501 again. You know? And if that can't get your chin off your chest, then you hadn't really considered it and thought about it. Father, we thank you tonight for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the glory of your grace. And thank you, Father, that your grace is just the expression in action of your unconditional, unfathomable love for us and for your Son. We thank you in Christ's name.